Well, we're in Hebrews, so turn to the book of Hebrews. And this morning, I will read Hebrews chapter 7. And I'll read the whole chapter. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all his spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. Well, we've made it to chapter 7 in our study of Hebrews, and we're finally to the main topic of the letter to the Hebrews, which is Jesus as the great high priest. And this has been a long time in coming. That is, a long time in finally settling in to the main topic of the letter of Hebrews. In other words, the author has taken time in getting to this, the main topic. We're at chapter 7. It's taken this long to finally settle into the main topic about the high priesthood of Christ. It's taken him a long time, because as he said in chapter 5 and verse 11, his topic is long and hard to explain. And he's convinced, on top of that, that his hearers have become dull of hearing about it. The author started really getting into the main topic after introducing it for a few times in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And let me read those verses, because it introduces the main topic of the high priesthood of Christ very simply. Chapter 5, verse 9, and having been made perfect, a perfect high priest, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So after that, after talking about the perfect high priest and then mentioning that he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he's the source of eternal salvation for all those who are obeying him. After saying that, he then took a long break from his main topic, and that's chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to the end of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 20, a long break from the main topic in which the author of Hebrews gave us, the hearers, both a stern warning and an amazing encouragement in that order, both about how important it is to listen to this, a warning about not listening, a warning about being hard of hearing, and an amazing encouragement about the security we have in hearing and believing in this great high priest. And so after that break for a warning and a great encouragement, he's back in chapter 7 and verse 1, speaking about Jesus as great high priest, and specifically how Jesus as our great high priest is set forth in the mysterious figure of Melchizedek. And so that's what these 10 verses are about. We're going to look this morning at chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. That's what it's about, how Jesus, our great high priest, is set forth in the mysterious figure of Melchizedek. Now, let me ask a few preliminary questions before we get to that those verses. The first is this: how important is priesthood? That's the topic of Hebrews. It's about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're settled into that topic, so I just want to ask you, how important is that topic? How important is it to you, priesthood? We might approach that by asking, how central and how important was priesthood to Old Testament Judaism? How important was priesthood to Old Testament Judaism? For the original hearers of this letter, who were Jewish Christians, they were saved out of Judaism. And actually, at this point, they were being tempted to go back to Judaism. And so this isn't an abstract question for them. When I ask, how important is priesthood to Old Testament Judaism? They were a part of it. So it was like asking, how important was priesthood to you before you were saved? So how important is priesthood to Old Testament Judaism? And the answer is, it's almost impossible to overestimate the importance and the centrality of priesthood in Old Testament Judaism. In Old Testament Judaism, they had the law, which was holy and good and told them what to do. And in a way, the law was important and central, but the law could not establish a right relationship with God. The law could not bring about fellowship with God for a sinful people. For that, they needed forgiveness of sins, which was set forth to them in blood sacrifices. In fact, that was the only way in which it was set forth to them. And so it was their point of contact with the forgiveness of sins offered by God to them, is in these blood animal sacrifices. And for that, they needed a priest. They couldn't do it themselves. They couldn't come, you know, I feel like offering a sacrifice today. I think I'm going to do it. No, where's a priest? I have to find a priest. They needed a priest properly ordained from the tribe of Levi, from the house of Aaron. And that was the only way for a priest to be properly ordained, is to have that pedigree, to be that ancestry, to be from the tribe of Levi and from the house of Aaron. And so priesthood was not some appendage, some peripheral part of Old Testament Judaism, but it was central. In fact, it's hard to overstate how central priesthood was. There's no other way for them to have contact with forgiveness of sins, for them to have contact with a relationship with God, than to find a priest and for him to offer sacrifice, and for them to understand and to participate in what he was doing in offering an animal sacrifice. Now, the priest could never offer a permanent sacrifice that was once for all, and so it had to be repeated over and over again. And it turns out these were pictures that pointed ahead to Christ, but it was important that they would be repeated. In fact, in Old Testament Israel, this is why exile was so devastating for them, is because there's nothing happening in the temple. There's no priest offering sacrifice. That's the only place the priest could offer sacrifice was in the temple, and so the priest couldn't do anything when they were in exile, and sacrifices couldn't be offered. And so the Israelites are depicted in exile as it says in the King James Version, pining away in their sins. It says Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 10, they're quoted as saying this: "Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away, we're pining away in them. How can we survive?" And that's why exile was such a threat to Israel, is it cut off their way of being forgiven. It cut off their way of knowing forgiveness of sins and knowing a relationship with God. And in order for you to have any fellowship with God, you also need a priest. Did you forget that? That you need a priest. This is not a difference between you and Old Testament Israel. It's a similarity between you and Old Testament Israel. This is not a changeable thing. This is a constant throughout time. If you want to have a relationship with God, a good relationship with God, if you want your sins to be forgiven before God, you need a priest. And to the extent that you've forgotten that, that's the degree to which you've become dull of hearing. And that's what he warns about, the danger of becoming dull of hearing about this great high priest. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says this is a great pattern statement for all preaching and for all ministry. It says, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And so all obedience that honors God, including love, and that's the goal, he says, of all of our instructions, isn't done to get to a good conscience. So you have something on your conscience, and when you obey, then you can get to a good conscience. That's not what it says. Rather, all obedience that honors God, including love, rather flows out of a good conscience. Otherwise, it's unacceptable to God. Otherwise, it's unrewarded by God. God doesn't need your outward obedience. Remember, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you." And so the obedience that he honors and that pleases him and that he smells as a pleasing aroma is not one that's done in order to get a good conscience. It's one that comes out of a good conscience. And that's what it says here in 2 Timothy about the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And for a good conscience, you need a priest. That's the only way to get it, is from from the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there and only there that you will find a good conscience that results in love and that results in obedience of the kind that God sees and rewards and honors, because he honors his son. So priesthood is important. Impossible to overestimate the importance of priesthood. That being said, and here's my other question, preliminary question, why start here? To put forth the priesthood of Christ now finally in a very concentrated way and a sustained way, why start by how Jesus' high priesthood is set forth in the sudden appearance and just the sudden disappearance of a mysterious figure in the Old Testament named Melchizedek? Do you think that's a good place to start, or a basic place to start, to talk about the high priesthood of Christ? Is that the best place to start to talk about Christ's priesthood? Well, it seems we're starting with the most obscure part of Jesus as the great high priest, how it's set forth in the figure of Melchizedek. But actually, if you think about it, in a way, it's the most concrete way of setting it forth, the least abstract. Instead of talking about principles of priesthood, the first thing that the author of Hebrews does when he really gets down to business in speaking about the priesthood of Christ, and he's going to do it in a sustained way from chapter 7 all the way to the end of chapter 10, he doesn't talk about principles of priesthood, but he introduces you to a person, a flesh and blood person that Abraham met at a certain time in his life. And as I think about this way of teaching it, or this way of introducing a topic, I think about a best way for teaching small children to learn. Instead of talking about abstract principles with them, it's often good to tell them a Bible story, tell them something that happened, an event that happened in history, a person. And in that way, a child is able to learn well what maybe they wouldn't be able to learn through just abstract principles. And, well, it's the same with us, too. We're a lot like children in that way. And so he begins to talk about the priesthood of Christ, and he starts talking about this person, Melchizedek. In fact, that's the first thing that he talks about. Now, we're not used to this way of thinking, I think, especially in our modern world. In other words, we're not used to thinking about principles or prophecies set forth and pictured in real events and real objects and real persons. Our minds are trained to think about events that happen as just sort of random molecules bumping into each other, random events occurring in space, following no pattern, just sort of a random splatter pattern, no coherent pattern. And so our minds rebel against the idea that events and people and things in history would have a significance, would have a meaning beyond just themselves and point to something else. But that shouldn't be foreign to you if you think of Scripture. It tells us that all things point to Christ. So, for example, Colossians chapter 1, 16 is just one of the places where it talks about this. It says, "For by him," and that's Christ, "all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He also is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything." And so all things are created by Christ. All things are governed by Christ, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, and all things are for him. All things actually point to Christ. And so the picture pointing to Christ from all things is there, if only we had the eyes to see it, and usually we don't. But we do when Scripture shines a light, and it does here, shining a light, first of all, on Melchizedek, and how his priesthood points to the high priesthood and is a picture of the high priesthood of Christ. And so the argument from Melchizedek, or even Melchizedek as a first way of showing you the high priesthood of Christ and what it means, is not obscure, but it's a powerful argument, and especially for those who are so attached to the high priesthood of Aaron. They don't want to let go of the high priesthood of Aaron, and that's the original hearers of this. They want to go back to it, and they're not understanding the importance of the high priesthood of Christ. Think about the opening sentence to the whole letter of Hebrews. It says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son." And so the author of Hebrews, in pointing to Melchizedek and how it shows forth Christ, is indicating that's not an afterthought, that in the last days God spoke to us in his Son. He was doing that all along, even way back in the first chapters of Genesis. God speaking in his Son and about his Son can be heard even in the first syllable mentioned in Scripture about priesthood. And so Jesus, as great high priest, is not only superior to Aaron, so that when he appears, he takes the place of Aaron, puts Aaron's priesthood to an end, but he also precedes him, Aaron's priesthood, in time, because he's set forth in the priesthood of Melchizedek, which goes back all the way to the very beginning and the first chapters of Genesis. So actually, the priesthood of Christ that's set forth in by Melchizedek is not an obscure argument, but it's a powerful argument, and especially powerful for those who heard it for the first time. It is for us as well. Well, let me give you a two-part outline for our verses 1 through 10 this morning, a simple one. First, we'll look at Melchizedek set forth, verses 1 through 3, and then second, we'll look at Melchizedek considered. And what I mean by that distinction is, in the first three verses, Melchizedek is set forth pretty simply, pretty straightforwardly. Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament, and in the first three verses of this chapter, it pretty much just sums up what is said about him in the Old Testament. And then in verses 4 to 10, we have Melchizedek considered. And in verses 4 through 10, it's the author becomes, I think, what we might call a little more convoluted in his reasoning. But if we called it that, it'd probably be because we've grown dull in hearing. We're not used to thinking in this way and thinking deeply about scriptures in this way. So first Melchizedek set forth simply, verse 1 through 3, and then Melchizedek considered more deeply, verse 4 through 10. And Melchizedek is going to be set forth in three ways in his meeting with Abraham. It mentions that at the beginning of verse 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, first in his meeting, then in his blessing, and he blessed him, and then in the tithe, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all his spoils. And then when Melchizedek is considered in verse 4 through 10, we're going to go through those in reverse order, the tithe, and then the blessing considered, and then finally the meeting, and that's how it wraps it up, at the end of verse 10. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so we end with the meeting. We end where we started in that way. Well, Melchizedek is a character from the Old Testament who appears suddenly. He disappears just as suddenly, just as mysteriously. There's hardly anything known about him except for just a few things that Scripture says. And I want to show you that from Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. And this comes from an account of Abraham's uncharacteristic military victory. Life was usually not exciting for Abraham, but there was one point where Abraham's achieved a great victory on the battlefield. And there was a great battle that Abraham wasn't involved in, four kings against five, four kings of Mesopotamia against five cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah, and the four kings of Mesopotamia prevailed and had a great victory over the cities of the plain, including Sodom. They took great plunder and they left, and they took also Abraham's nephew, Lot. And so Abraham got together a very small force of 300 men from his house and attacked this great world power of four kings, this alliance of four kings, and amazingly had a great victory against them. He attacked by night, and certainly the Lord helped him to accomplish this great victory. He ended up taking all the spoils, all the prisoners back, including Lot and his whole family. And in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, he's returning from this great victory. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And so Abraham's returning from this great victory, and the king of Sodom, he's one of the kings defeated. Abraham has rescued all his stuff, and he's bringing it back to him. And so the king of Sodom, this defeated king, went out to meet Abraham, and that's how the story goes. And suddenly it's as if the story is interrupted by another figure, and it's Melchizedek. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. There's the blessing, and he gave him a tenth of all. Abraham gave this priest, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. And that's all that's said about Melchizedek. I think his brief encounter with Melchizedek changed the way he dealt with the king of Sodom. But that's for another time and another story. But this is what is recapped here as Melchizedek is set forth rather simply in the first three verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. It says about Melchizedek, he was a priest of God Most High. God represented himself to Abraham and to Israel in certain ways, eventually culminating in the revealing of a special name of God, which was Yahweh. But Melchizedek is described both here and also in Genesis as a priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek was a Gentile, obviously, and worshiped God according to this name, which emphasizes his universality. He's the king of all. He's the Most High God. Abraham somehow recognized Melchizedek as a priest of the true God, the one true God, and he treated him in that way. Well, we see the meeting, the blessing, and the tithe here in this passage. And that's going to be elaborated more in the next section. It just sort of sets out the facts here in these first three verses. But notice, and you can't miss this, this priest is a king, Melchizedek. Four times he's called a king in the first three verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham also apportioned a tenth part of all spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. And so four times we have this word king. Now the priests, according to the order of Aaron, and this is what the readers of Hebrew were still wanting to cling to and go back to, they were never kings. None of them were ever kings. But this priest was a king. And even in this description, it makes that very clear. Now, I've already told you this morning, you need a priest. That's why we're talking about priests. That's why we're taking the trouble to talk about Melchizedek. You need a priest to have a good conscience before God. And there's no other way to obey him than out of a good conscience. There's no other way to get a good conscience than from a priest. And there's a perfect priest. But let me say again, you need a priest who is a king. You need a priest with power, like a king, to keep what it is that he redeems. And Christ is the perfect priest, not like the Aaronic priests who were priests only but not kings, is like Melchizedek, who was a priest and also a king. And so it says about Christ, the perfect high priest, chapter 7, verse 25, he is able, he is powerful to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so Melchizedek, who's not only a priest but also a king, sets forth Christ and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ even more clearly than the priests according to Aaron. He is a king, and he's called king in a number of ways. He's the king of righteousness, and that speaks of, and I'm looking at verse 2. He was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and that is what Melchizedek means. It's kind of a long name. It's kind of a mouthful. It's two Hebrew words. Melech is king, and Zedek is righteousness. And so, very simply, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So he's king of righteousness by his name, and then also king of Salem by the place that he rules over, a city called Salem for short, or later it's called Jerusalem. And of course, this was going to be in the future God's special city. God had not revealed at the time of Melchizedek and Abraham the place that he'd chosen to put his name. It was going to be Jerusalem. That would have to wait 1,000 more years until David came on the scene. And then the Lord said, this is the place that I've chosen. It's Salem. It is Jerusalem. That had not been told yet, but Melchizedek is not only king of righteousness by his name, by the place that he rules over, the city that he rules over, he's the king of Salem, which means king of peace. King of peace. Salem means peace. Shalom means peace. And so he's the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. The author of Hebrews not only points that out, that he's king in both those ways. Melchizedek is king of righteousness and king of peace, just as Christ, in a more perfect way, is king of righteousness and king of peace. But he also draws attention to the order. He draws attention to the order. He was first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then, after that, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. And in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, we said Melchizedek appears very suddenly. That's how he appears. First his name, Melchizedek, and then his place, King of Salem. That's the first thing that said Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, in that order. And so this reflects the order in which Christ brings peace. First righteousness, and then peace. There's no peace without righteousness. This is why the New Testament letters begin by saying grace to you and peace from our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's grace which brings righteousness, a righteousness that we have in Christ, not our own. It's totally by grace, and that brings peace, a right relationship with God. And so even in this little detail, the high priesthood of Christ is set forth in Melchizedek, and he's introduced according to these names. Now, verse 3, talks about Melchizedek and the way he's presented in Genesis, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, there's some who believe that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. And there's probably some good arguments to be made for that. There's probably some of you here that believe that as well. That's not my view of this. It says that he's made like the Son of God. And so he's made like the Son of God in the way he's described. In this way, I think Melchizedek was a real flesh and blood person who lived, who was born, who died after a normal lifespan. It's interesting. There were, after the flood, people lived a long time. Some have speculated that Melchizedek was Shem, who lived a long time after the flood, and I think that's wrong. But it'd be interesting to think of someone who went back all the way to the time of Noah might still be alive. Have to be someone born shortly after the flood, but through long lifespan might still be around even at this time as a mysterious figure and an important person. But I think all that to say, I think Melchizedek was a normal flesh and blood person who's made like the Son of God, especially in the way he's described in Genesis. That is, he's described without a father and without a mother. Now, I think he had a father, and I think he had a mother. That's the way a normal human being is born. He had a genealogy, but it's not given to us in Scripture. And so he's presented in Genesis. He appears in the account. It doesn't say Melchizedek, son of so-and-so, and that's usually how somebody is introduced in Scripture. Think of how many genealogies we have in the Old Testament for the people that we encounter there. Sometimes there's so many we get tired of reading those genealogies because it's important. Or at least the person's introduced with his father's name, Joshua the son of Nun, or so on. But Melchizedek is not introduced with the genealogy. He's not introduced with his father's name or with his mother's name. Now, for a priest, according to the order of Aaron, heredity was everything. That's what qualified you to be a priest. Anyone who was not born of the house of Aaron was disqualified. Anyone who didn't have a genealogy to prove they were born from the house of Aaron was disqualified. So for a priest, according to the order of Aaron, genealogy meant everything. But for Melchizedek, genealogy meant nothing. He's from a priesthood of a different kind. Not on the basis of ancestry, but on the basis of, as it says in chapter 7, verse 16, on the because of according to the power of an indestructible life, which is not based on heredity at all. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had a genealogy. In fact, that's the first thing said in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the record of the genealogy of Christ, and a genealogy is given of the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike Melchizedek, but his genealogy is traced from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. And so in the same way as Melchizedek, a genealogy was not significant to Christ in regard to his priesthood. It was significant in regard to him being king, but it was not significant in regard to his priesthood. And so so Melchizedek in that way, because he's entitled to his priesthood, not because of any genealogy, but because of his indestructible life, unimpeachable life, you might say, is he's made like the Son of God. He's like the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. Okay, the last thing that said in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, at least none presented in the Scripture account. He just appears and then disappears. And in that way is made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. And that's actually what's asserted in verses 1-3. It's actually one big long sentence. The translators divided up into several sentences to make it easier for us to read. But actually, all of verses 1-3 is just all ornaments about Melchizedek. And this is what's asserted about this person who's described by all these things, is that this person remains a priest perpetually. And so the idea is, from the way in which he's presented it shows that he partakes not of a priesthood that passes away, but of a priesthood that is permanent. It's just sort of suggested here it's going to be drawn out later, and especially when we get to chapter 7, verse 23 to 25. I won't read it there, but he's going to make the point later. And so the way in which Melchizedek is presented in Genesis, he's not presented with a birth, he's not presented with a death, hints at what is said later in Scripture about the order of Melchizedek, that it's an eternal priesthood. It's not a priesthood that comes to an end. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what's said about Christ himself in Psalm 110 and verse 4. So, my outline, we have Melchizedek set forth, verses 1 through 3. And then next we have Melchizedek considered. Melchizedek considered. Verse 4. Now observe how great this man was. And so this is the command. Observe, gaze at, take note of how great this man was. And the point of this, the point of what he's going to draw out, and speaking of the greatness of Melchizedek, how great this man was, observe how great this man was, is he's going to show that the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is far greater than the priesthood after the order of Aaron. That's the point of this, these things that he talks about the greatness of Melchizedek. Well, the greatness of Melchizedek is going to be observed and shown in three things that have already been set forth in verses 1 through 3, and now they're going to be considered. That is the tithe, the blessing, and the permanence, or at least the suggestion of permanence in the way that Melchizedek is presented in Genesis. So first, the tithe, and that's verse 4 to 6. Observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. The priests from Aaron in the Old Testament, the priests of Israel were permitted, were even commanded, to receive tithes from their brethren. It was told them in the law. You can read it in Numbers chapter 18. The Levites are not going to receive an inheritance along with their brethren. They're going to be supported from the tithes of the people. And so the law, as it says here, has a commandment for the priests of the sons of Levi to collect a tithe from the people. But this man, Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not traced from Abraham, collected a tithe. From Abraham, even though he has no genealogy. It's amazing that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. No one told him to tithe to Melchizedek. I'm not sure how much Abraham knew about Melchizedek. I'm not sure how much Melchizedek knew about Abraham. But the one who had all these promises, the one who had in his ancestors both those who would receive tithes and also those who would pay tithes to the other, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so this is sort of a way of getting behind the priesthood of Aaron and pointing to the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek is to show that Abraham himself paid tithes to Melchizedek before the tithes that the Levite priests were commanded to be given could ever be paid. So first, the tithe shows the superiority of Melchizedek, and then the blessing, verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. That is, Melchizedek collected a tenth, and then Melchizedek blessed Abraham. We read that blessing in the Genesis account. He blessed the one who had the promises. But without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, the author says, there's no dispute to this. that when there's a blessing given, it's the lesser person who's blessed by the greater. He says that's beyond dispute. Now, there are some accounts in Scripture where the lesser blesses the greater. And it might seem to contradict this. For example, 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 22, Joab blesses David. And that's the account where Joab tries to get David to do something that David didn't want to do, and he sort of tricks him into it, and he gets exposed, and so he bows before David, and he also blesses David. That's the lesser blessing the greater. And so there's, so to speak, exceptions to this rule. But in this circumstance, in terms of one giving a blessing from God on behalf of God, while the other gives offerings, a tithe to that person, the one blessing is the greater. The one blessing is the nearer to God. And that is true of the Levitical priests. They blessed the people. In fact, that was an important part of their job, is to pronounce a blessing from God over the people. And the people brought their tithes to the Levites. And it turns out in the temple, the Levites were permitted to get closer to God than the people. The people had a certain place beyond which they were not allowed to go. It's true of us. Christ pronounces a blessing upon us. In fact, in Christ's ascension, he lifted up his hands and he blessed the people. Christ blesses us. We give our offerings, our tithes, if you want to call it that, to Christ. He's the greater. And it's very easy to see that he's the one blessing. We're the one giving offerings to God. To him, and he is the one greater. And so in that situation, when there's tithes being offered, when there's blessings being given, it certainly is beyond dispute that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so the blessing shows, again, that Melchizedek is greater than the high priesthood of Aaron. And then finally, in his permanence, verse 8. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. That's the tithes that the Levitical priesthood receives. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so the Levitical priests were known in their depiction in Scripture for dying. They had a certain lifespan, a certain time in which they were to work as priests, and then they were to pass it on to those who were born from them. And so the Levitical priesthood was all about priests who, according to Scripture, were dying. But in this case, the one who receives tithes, it never mentions his dying. It's as if he partakes in something permanent, partakes in something that is lasting, because that's the order of Melchizedek. It's a priesthood that exists forever, and that's the way in which Melchizedek is depicted. And so here again, we have that theme of permanence kind of just hinted at in the way that Melchizedek is presented in, later in this chapter, that idea of permanence, and especially how it corresponds to the Lord Jesus' high priesthood, which is forever. It doesn't pass away, and nothing he does as priest ever passed away is going to be developed later. Well, there's one little extra argument that he puts in verse 9, and it's this. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, I don't think that the author here is trying to give a timeless principle. In fact, he introduces it kind of tentatively. So in verse 9, you have something in your translation about something like, so to speak. This is one way of looking at it. This is one way of speaking about it, is that Levi, the one who is going to receive all of the tithes of Israel, was in the loins of his father when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so in a sense, you could say, if you were thinking of it in this way, that Levi paid tithes through Abraham. You could think of it this way, that when it came time for Abraham to give the inheritance, Levi's inheritance was just a little bit smaller, because Abraham had paid tithes to Levi. Or the way he puts it, Levi was in the loins of Abraham. I don't think this is, for example, the way Adam's sins were transmitted to all of his posterity. If that were the case, because we're in the loins of Adam when he sinned, if that were the sin, were the case, then all of the sins of all of our ancestors would accumulate onto us. The reason why Adam's sin is transmitted to us, and the guilt of his sin is transmitted to us, is because Adam was made our representative head, just as Christ also is the representative head of those who trust in him. And there's only two. There's only Adam and there's only Christ. And so I don't think it's explaining that principle, but it's just that this thought occurs to the author of Hebrews, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he can't resist pointing this out, that so to speak, it's as if Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. And so this is another way in which the priesthood of Melchizedek is actually greater than the priesthood according to Aaron. So we've seen Melchizedek set forth this morning, and then we've seen Melchizedek considered in a little deeper way in the tithe that was paid, in the blessing that he pronounced, and in his permanence, especially in the way he's presented in the book of Genesis. From this point forward in Hebrews, we're going to leave Melchizedek behind. We'll actually mention his name a few more times, but only to speak of the order of Melchizedek, of the priesthood of Melchizedek, not the man himself. And so we're done considering the man Melchizedek, and we move beyond this point. The purpose of introducing Melchizedek was to loosen the grip of those who are writing this, or who are receiving this letter, to loosen their grip from the order of Aaron. They were starting to have a death grip on the priesthood of Aaron because they thought it might protect them from persecution. And so they said, if we just cease to hold so tightly to Christ and his priesthood and hold more to Aaron, what we're used to, what we were saved out of Aaron's priesthood, then we won't be persecuted. And they were failing to understand how important, how central, how essential is the grasp on the priesthood of Christ. And so the author of Hebrews is telling him, there's a priesthood more perfect than the priesthood of Aaron. In fact, even Melchizedek's priesthood is more perfect than the priesthood of Aaron. And so by talking to them about Melchizedek, he's just beginning to loosen their grip on the priesthood of Aaron. And he's going to do that even more by talking about Christ himself and his priesthood. But even Melchizedek's priesthood is more perfect than the priesthood of the Levitical priest, because Melchizedek actually shares more things in common with Christ. But even Melchizedek is only a more perfect pointer to Christ. Both the Levitical priests and Melchizedek himself are exist as pointers to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the time that the Bible spends on the rules and regulations that govern the priesthood of Aaron. If you're reading your Bible through on our Bible reading schedule, that's the part of Scripture that you're reading right now. All of it is a signpost. It has certain similarities and also certain differences from the priesthood of Christ to which it points to. That's what a signpost has. Sometimes a signpost has only just a few similarities to what it points to. But both the priesthood of Aaron, and even more so the priesthood of Melchizedek, are signposts to point to Christ. The point of both of them, it starts with Melchizedek, is for you to loosen your grip on any distraction and to hold to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this question this morning. Do you have Christ as your great high priest? There is a priest who can bring hopeless sinners to God, and no matter how filthy their sin is, can give them a completely clean conscience, because he's made the perfect sacrifice of himself. And so he makes a perfect sacrifice of himself on the cross, and then pronounces a blessing on you from God, so that you obey him now in a way that actually pleases him out of a clean conscience in Christ. Not obey him to get a clean conscience outside of Christ, but to obey him from a clean conscience that comes from the priesthood. It's given to you through the priesthood of Christ, so that now when you obey him out of a clean conscience, God says, I'm pleased by this offering. This smells delightful to me. I accept this and I reward it. So do you have Jesus as your high priest? There's no more important question that could be asked to you. And he can be yours today because he's yours by faith. He is able as it says in verse 25 of this same chapter, to save forever those who draw near to God through him and draw near to God through him by faith. If you do have Christ as your high priest, don't be dull of hearing about him. Don't become dull of hearing about him because you're distracted by a million other things, because you're distracted by the signposts that point to him. It's like a dog. If you point to something to a dog, the dog will just look at your finger. He doesn't look at what you're pointing to. There's a million ways to be distracted from Christ himself, distracted by the signposts themselves, distracted by yourself as well. But the message of Hebrews is don't become dull of hearing about your great high priest, Christ. Be reminded of him, of what you have, of who you have. You have a great high priest. You have a perfect high priest. And Melchizedek, this person from the past history, is important because he sets forth Christ, our great high priest. And more about Christ, our great high priest, next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the many ways in which you set him forth in figures, in pictures, in prophecies, in the Old Testament. And we thank you for the way in which you've shown him forth most clearly in the cross and the resurrection and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, to ponder his priesthood and what it means for us, and to walk in his ways. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.